Anyway, tonight we are to talk about walking through the fire. And if you'll take your Bibles and open to 1 Peter chapter 4, we'll look at a verse of Scripture that will at least kind of get us going on the topic. I guess walking through the fire is kind of a glorified way of saying we're going to talk about trials in our life. So I guess all the difficulties you've been facing this week, you can blame Chris. And see what happens. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeals that come upon you to prove you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you also may rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed." And God gives a good word to us, and that is that whenever we commit our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ, one thing that we can be sure of, and that is that we are going to face trials in our life. It's part of God's training program to conform us to the likeness of the Lord Jesus. It's part of what God allows us to go through in order that He might use us as a light in the world and as salt on the earth to be a witness and a testimony to the lives of other people. That they can see that there's something different about our lives that enables us to be able to go through those situations with a completely different response than the world would go through those. And so one thing that's going to happen is that we are going to face the trials in our life. Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Now that's not a threat, it's a simple, mere promise. And he told the Philippians in Philippians 1, 29, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake, engaged in the same conflict which you saw and now hear to be mine." And so we are promised the thrill and the joy of going through trials in our lives once we commit our life to Jesus. And so tonight we want to do three things. We want to talk about what is a trial, because I think there's some important lessons for us to learn about identifying them in our life. What is a trial? And then we're going to talk about how to respond to them when they come. And then thirdly, we're going to talk about the key that enables us to respond the way we should to those trials. So why don't we stand together? You know, the mind can absorb only as much as the seat can endure. So let's stand. We'll have a word of prayer and we'll begin to look at these three areas about trials in our life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for the joy of knowing You and being able to call You Father. And Father, we don't understand all of the ways that You have in our life, but we are grateful to You for the fact that we know that no matter what happens, that You love us and that You guide us and that our trust and faith is in You and You alone, and that You're faithful. And Father, as we talk about some of the real struggles that we go through, Lord, I pray that You give Your words tonight. Lord, prepare our hearts to really receive what You have for each one of us that are here tonight. And Lord, give us hearts to obey. We claim Your promise that the Holy Spirit will guide us into all truth, and that He will glorify Jesus in each one of us tonight, because it's in His name that we pray. Amen. Well, let's talk first about what trials are. What is a trial? Well, most of us wouldn't have too much trouble identifying that, probably. I imagine we could all stand up and give some exciting illustrations of what kinds of things that we go through to define it real well. We usually think in terms of trials as those things which are seemingly bad circumstances that happen in our life. And that certainly is a sufficient definition of trials. Seemingly bad situations would definitely fall into the category. But it's not a complete definition. I want you to flip back to the 16th chapter of Exodus. And for us to note something here, as we see the people of Israel wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years, by the time we get to Exodus chapter 16, the people are extremely disturbed. And they've gotten a little bit upset with Moses. You know, "Moses, why did you bring us out here to die? You know, good night. I mean, let's go back to Egypt. At least we can eat in Egypt." You know, and they were all upset and disturbed. And I can just imagine by this time, they wanted food. It was their basic problem. And so by this time, this wasn't just a beginning sort of thing. They had been hounding Moses for food for some time at this point. And by this time, they probably had elected cheerleaders, just to haunt Moses. Food, food, we want food. I mean, gang, it was a serious deal. And so Moses goes before God and he says, "Now, Lord, the people, I want food. What are we going to do?" And in verse 4, God answers him. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may prove them, whether they will walk in my law or not.'" Now, the thing that I want us to see there is here is God coming to Moses and saying, "All right, Moses, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. The people want food. They've been praying for food. You've been praying for food. I'm going to give you food. I'm going to answer your prayer." One of the basic needs of life is food. No eaty, no livy. It's real simple. It is a basic need of life. You need food. I'm going to give you one of the needs of your life. And obviously, it is a tremendous desire of the heart of the people to eat. I'm going to answer your prayer, I'm going to give you a need, I'm going to give you one of the desires of your heart, but the purpose for which I'm doing that is not just to answer a prayer, not just to meet one of your needs, not just to give you one of the desires of your heart, but the purpose for which I'm going to do that is in order to test you, to see whether you'll walk in my law or not. And if we get anything out of this thing tonight, I hope that one of the things that we'll see is that it's not just bad, seemingly bad circumstances that come into our life that qualify as trials from God's point of view. But every time God answers one of your prayers, every time God meets one of the needs in your life, every time God meets one of the, gives you one of the desires of your heart, in God's sight, it's a trial. Now, the reason for that, it's pretty obvious if you stop and think about it. It's pretty easy for us to understand why a difficult circumstance is a trial, because we hurt when something difficult comes along. And we recognize so clearly the temptation to become bitter and resentful, to try to get revenge, to get discouraged and depressed. We recognize those temptations so clearly, and we recognize how wrong those temptations really are. But somehow we've been deceived into not recognizing that whenever God answers prayers and whenever He gives us needs and whenever He gives us some of the desires of our heart, that we face temptations to become self-sufficient and to become thinking that there's something innately good within us that caused us to get that. And I would submit to you tonight that self-sufficiency, lack of giving God the credit and the glory for what He's done, is just as great a sin in the sight of God as His bitterness, discouragement, depression, and a desire for revenge. And so recognize that really when you define what is a trial, the reality of the facts are every circumstance that happens in your life is a trial. Because God is proving you to see how you'll respond. All right, now let's talk about how to respond. If everything that goes on in my life's a trial, I'd better figure out how to respond to these things, So flip over to James chapter 1, and we'll look at those verses that we all like to quote a little bit and look into those a bit. James chapter 1 is probably one of the clearest passages about how to respond to trials. We're going to look at verses 2 through verse 15. James chapter 1, beginning with verse 2. "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet various trials, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproaching, and it will be given him. Let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways, will receive anything from the Lord." Then he tells us this little story about the rich man and how they fade away in the midst of their pursuits. And then in verse 12 he says, "Blessed is the man who endures trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him." And then he says in verse 13, "If any of you are tempted, I do not say that you were tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Now the picture is this in responding to trials. If every situation that comes into our life, from God's point of view, is a trial, then we can kind of draw a line across the page here and say, all right, this represents every circumstance that comes into our life. And so a situation happens, and we immediately come to a crossroads, and there's only two ways we can go. We can go that way, or we can go that way. We can respond God's way, or we can respond Satan's way. Every time something happens, we've got the choice of making one of two responses. And here in this passage in the book of James, we see both responses. Verses 13 through 15 give us the wrong response. We come to the situation, and we come to the crossroads, and if we decide to go the wrong way, here's how it happens. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. And so the first thing that happens is, if something good happens, we face a temptation to think, yeah, I'm pretty good. I got a lot of talent to get that thing done, you know. And we start trying to take some of the credit for it and start becoming pretty self-sufficient. And we're lured and enticed by the desire for self-glory, for self-credit, and other things that we could list. That gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. And that's the wrong way to go. And verse 2 gives us the right way. So we come to the crossroads here, and if we decide to go God's way, here's the way it happens. Verse 2 says, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet various trials." So step 1 is to rejoice. Something good happens, we thank God for it, we praise Him for it, and give Him the credit and the glory. If something seemingly bad happens to us, we say, "Lord, I thank You for the situation and what You're going to do in it." First step, rejoice. One of the hardest things to do. Because a lot of times we don't feel like rejoicing. Well, God didn't say, "Feel happy." God said, "Rejoice." 1 Thessalonians 5:18, most of you could probably quote it, "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Philippians 4:4, "Rejoice always," and again I will say, "Rejoice." Ephesians 5:20, "Always and for everything, giving thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God the Father." The Scriptures are clear that the first step is not to worry about how you feel. The first step is, as an act of your will, rejoice. But it doesn't end there, because God wants to see some other things happen as a result of our rejoicing. And one of the reasons that we get so down on, you know, I can't rejoice in all these situations, one of the reasons that we get down on that is because maybe we tried and it doesn't seem to work, and one of the reasons it might not have worked is because we didn't follow through on the rest of the steps that God gives us for responding to trials. In verse 5, James says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproaching, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting," and so on. Now, we like to use that verse by saying, if you need any kind of wisdom for any kind of situation, ask in faith and God will give it. Now, there's nothing really terribly wrong with doing that at all. But in the context of James chapter 1, the specific instance in which James is talking about is dealing with trials. And so we could add a very accurate parenthetical phrase in there. If any of you lacks wisdom, especially in the area of how to respond to the trials you're going through, end parentheses, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproaching, and it will be given to him. And so after I rejoice, the next thing I need to do is I need to get before God and say, "God, here's this situation. Now, how is it that you want me to respond to this? What do you want me to do?" And God may have some very specific instructions that He wants to give you about how to deal with that situation and how to respond to it. And you need to know what that is and obey it. And then in verse 12, He gives the third step on the proper response of going up God's way. "Blessed is the man who endures trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him." I rejoice, I ask in faith for wisdom on how to deal with it, and then I endure. That is, I keep on rejoicing, and I keep on asking for wisdom, and I keep obeying the wisdom that's given until God removes the situation. That's God's response, and when we do that, He promises the crown of life. Now, I want us to spend the rest of the time tonight on discussing the key that will enable us to respond the way we ought to respond to those trials. And, you know, have you ever been in the kind of situation where you've known yourself or you've seen people who seem to be doing fine in their Christian lives and seem to be growing, and all of a sudden you find them in a position where they are questioning about everything that there is to question, and nothing seems to be working, and they say, God doesn't seem to be working in my life, He doesn't seem to be answering any prayers anymore, I just wonder if the whole thing's really real. You know, you may have experienced that yourself and know some people who have. Well, turn to Proverbs chapter 1. And the Scriptures gives us some insight into why those kinds of things happen. Proverbs chapter 1, beginning at verse 28. Then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me. Because they hated knowledge, and did not choose the fear of the Lord, would have none of my counsel, and despised all of my reproofs. Therefore they shall eat the fruit of their way, and be sated with their own devices. For the simple are killed by their turning away, and the complaisance of fools destroys them. But he who listens to me will dwell secure, and will be at ease without dread of evil. And so whenever we find somebody in that situation, something that may be going on in their life is that they may be hating knowledge. They're learning things about God, but they do not like what they're learning. They did not choose the fear of the Lord. That is, they are not willing to allow God to evaluate all of their thoughts and their words and their actions and their attitudes. They're not willing to let God evaluate those things. They would have none of His counsel. They sought the Lord about how to deal with certain situations. God gave them direction, and they said, "No, I'm sorry, Lord, but that's not what I want to do." And they rejected the counsel of God. And they despised all of His reproofs. They did not handle properly trials that God placed into their life. And if we find ourselves in a situation where it seems that we're calling on God and we can't find Him, and that we're seeking Him diligently but can't find Him, then it may be that one of these four areas could be the problem, or one or more. And one of those problems is the area of despising the reproofs of God, not handling the trials that come our way. Oh, how important it is that we respond the way we ought to respond. Now, the key to doing that is to learn to identify the kind of trial that we're going through. And I think one of the most helpful Bible studies that I've ever done was in the area of trials, because I began to see that the Scriptures seem to delineate different kinds of trials that the Lord will allow us to go through, and He tells us what He's trying to do through each one of them. And I remember people used to get up to me, you know, and I was going through a trial and I wasn't responding real well, and they'd say, "Well, Larry, think of all the neat things that God's doing in your life as a result of this." And I'd go, "Yeah, like what?" You know? And I just wasn't on top of it. But when you begin to see that, you see, God tells us the trials that we're going through, He tells us how to identify which one we're going through, and He tells us some of the things, at least, that He wants to produce through each one of them. And when I can sit down and I can say, "Boy, Lord, I see that I'm going through this kind of trial, and so I know before I ever get started in this thing that You're wanting to produce this and this and this in me, and Lord, I thank You for that," you know, that helps me rejoice a little easier. And so what we're going to do is we're going to go through those quickly, as much as we have time for tonight. Now, if you're going to take notes on this, and I'd encourage you to do it, I'd make a little chart, a three-column chart, And in the left-hand column over here, I'd write kind of trial. This can be about, you know, equal size and width, probably. So the left-hand column would be the kind of trial. And the middle column would be identification. So we're going to talk about how to identify the trial. And then in the far right-hand column over here, we'll put results. And we'll talk about what are some of the desired results that God wants from each kind of trial. So we'll talk about the first kind of trial, how to identify when you're going through it, what are some of the desired results God wants to see in your life. We'll draw a line under all that, and we'll go to the second one, okay? Turn to Psalms chapter 26. Keep your Bible handy because we're going to do the romp through the Scriptures routine tonight. We're going to look several places here. Psalm chapter 26, verses 2 and 3 says, "Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my mind and my heart, for thy steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in faithfulness to thee." And so David prays, and he says, "Lord, prove me, test me, try me, test my mind and my heart." And so the first kind of trial that we can go through is the test of the mind and the heart. Okay, now to discover how to identify that one, flip back to Deuteronomy chapter 8, and we go back to the wonderful people of Israel wandering through the wilderness. Deuteronomy chapter 8, and we begin with verse 1. "All the commandments which I command you this day, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you'd keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, in order that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Your feet did not swell, your clothes did not wear out upon you, and your feet did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a father disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you." Now, one of the best ways to identify the test of the mind and the heart is whenever you are placed into a situation that is humiliating. You ever been there? Ever been humbled before? Well, if you haven't, hang on. You be a humbling situation, being placed where you are humiliated, is one of the best ways to identify the test of the mind and the heart. I was living with a fellow one time before I was married, who was a vocal music major. And they have to do those joyous things called recitals that Pat knows about. And it came time for his recital, and he went, and I want to tell you something, folks. Now, I'm not tone deaf, but I am probably the world's worst singer who isn't tone deaf. And I mean to tell you, that was the worst thing I have ever heard in my life. It was terrible. And the guy came home, needless to say, completely and utterly humiliated. And he began to have extreme struggles with that, and he could not deal with it in his heart. And that began a process, and I know a lot of other things contributed, but that began a process of struggles in his life that led him down a path of doctrinal error and to the point to where today his life is basically a wreck. Now, there were a lot of other things involved, but it began when a guy couldn't handle a humiliating situation. And God says, here are the things I want to do. You should remember all the way which the Lord your God led you in the wilderness these 40 years, verse 2, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Well, now the first thing that God wants to teach you through the test of the mind and the heart is to be obedient, no matter what the situation may be. Obedience. And then he says, and he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, in order that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but that man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. And he'll put you in some humiliating situations in order to drive you to the Word of God. Because he wants our attitude to become that of Job, who said, "Thy Word is more important to me than my necessary food." And God is about the business of making His Word the most vital part of our real nourishment. We need that spiritual nourishment in His Word. And He'll put us in some humiliating situations to drive us to the Scripture, to spending time with Him and His Word. "Your clothes did not wear out upon you, and your feet did not swell these 40 years." Now, I don't know when the last time was you had a pair of shoes that didn't wear out for 40 years, but it's probably been a while. I guess especially since none of you are 40 years old, right? There you go. Okay. "Your feet, your shoes did not wear out. Your clothes didn't wear out upon you." God amazingly made provision for those people all those 40 years and took care of them in tremendous fashion. And God oftentimes will put us in humiliating situations so that we'll learn the fact that we can't take care of ourselves, but that God is our provider and will meet every need of our lives. And then he says, "Know then in your heart that as a father disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you." And sometimes, we've got to be honest, folks, God will put us in humiliating situations to discipline us. You know, this was one of the hardest messages, I think, for me to put together, because just as I begin to go through this and think of how God's worked in my own life, boy, when you get down to sharing some of the real struggles and real trials that you've gone through in life, it gets kind of tough sometimes. But I suppose about this time a year ago was the time that I was probably going through one of the most difficult struggles with the test of the mind and the heart. As John mentioned, we went into another state and began a BSU work after being on staff here for 4 years, and I never will forget the first meeting we had. We had five students there, and three of them had been somewhat involved in a kind of a volunteer BSU work the previous year. Two of them we'd met after we got there, and I want to tell you, that was the worst meeting I have ever been to in my life. I mean, it was terrible. But God began to do some tremendous work, and by the time spring break rolled around, our spring break was the same time as OU's, and we took 10 students to Glen Eyrie. And God did a work in their lives, and we went back and saw some real changes begin to take place and some real growth occurring in their lives and them beginning to reach out to other students. And last year when we started the ministry, we had 35 or so coming to our weekly meetings and had 45 or 50 in Bible study. People were coming to know Christ regularly on the campus, and God had given us a vision of how to reach the campus, and we were beginning to see some of the doors open to see that fulfilled, and things were going great. And every summer, we had to write a letter to our state director and tell him the plans that we had for the coming school year so he could be up on things and be praying for us and know what was going on. And I got a letter back the summer before this fourth year on campus from our state director, and he said, "I like your plans better than the plans of any other campus in the state, and I'd like for you to share those with our other directors at Glorietta." And so we were just thrilled at the way God was working. Well, that's the last I heard from the state director until January 31st of 1980, when I got a phone call from him. And he said, "I need to meet with you," and I went to meet with him, and he said, "I'm here to ask you for your resignation." Now, gang, that was tough to deal with. There were a large number of students that had just come to know the Lord. We were in financial difficulties at the time. We had bought a house that, had a house built, and the contractor had all of his money but hadn't finished the house and declared bankruptcy. My wife was due to have a baby in the middle of March, and it just didn't seem fair. And the basic problem was just, the state director sat there and he told me, he said, "Look," he said, "you know, same thing's on your heart that's on my heart. You want to see people come to know Jesus? I want to see people come to know Jesus. You want to see them grow? I want to see them grow. You want to see them get involved in the church and be effective in the body of Christ? So do I. But you just want to do it different than the way I want to do it." And that's all there was to it. So therefore, I need your resignation. It didn't seem fair. It was tough to deal with. But you know, I learned some of the lessons out of Deuteronomy 8 through that. He humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, in order that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but that man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. I learned something about spending time with God that I believe will be life-changing for me. You know, 1 Peter 5:7 says, cast all your anxieties on him, for he cares about you. And I began to get before the Lord each morning and just lay the burdens of my heart at his feet before I began to read in the Scriptures. And I want to tell you something. The Scriptures became more alive to me during that period of time than any other time that I can remember in my life. And God began to speak to me about those burdens, and God began to relieve me of them and minister to me in some tremendous ways that I would have never learned without an awfully humiliating situation. And he says here that he humbles us because he wants us to learn that God and God alone is our provider. All the money that I even knew might exist in the world was taken up with trying to get ourselves out of a housing mess and trying to pay for my wife having a baby. And now I've got to talk about moving. So I called and found out that it cost $750 for us to get a truck to move. And that was $750 that I had no earthly idea where it would come from. I got a phone call one day, and it was a pastor in the state, and he said, Larry, I just wanted to call you up and let you know that God's led us to do something. We've declared such and such a day, Larry Woods Day, in our church. And I thought, good night, what's this? And he said, we want to take up a love offering for you to help you out. And I thought, well, great. You know, I was expecting $150 or something like that to, you know, pay for gas in the truck, you know. And they brought a check to me for $868. God wanted me to learn that he and he alone is faithful to provide. And that forced me to go back and do a lot of evaluating that I would have never, ever done in my own life and in my own ministry if that had never happened. As a father disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. And, you know, that hurt a lot. But as I look back on it now, I wouldn't trade the hurt for the lessons that God taught me through that. And so the test of the mind and the heart, God puts us in humiliating situations. Well, I'll flip over a few pages to Deuteronomy 13, and we'll move to number 2. Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 3. If a prophet arises among you or a dreamer of dreams and gives you a sign or a wonder, and if the sign or wonder which he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods which you have not known and let us serve them, then you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or to that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And the second kind of test is the test of love. And the way you identify when you're going through that test is you identify it by the fact that something comes into your life that seems to be an answer to a real need that you feel, and yet the answer, or at least what that group would stand for, is not in line with Scripture. The year that we were in Miami, we got to know some people extremely well, and one of the fellows that was down there with me met his future wife there, and they were engaged, and the following year we went back down to be in his wedding, and I was coming on staff here, and we needed to raise some support for our salary, so I went to some of these laymen and began to share the need with them, and I began to find some interesting things that happened the year we'd been gone. They had gotten involved in some interesting type groups, and they were trying to get me involved in them, and they were offering me all kinds of fantastic things, a lot of which are things that I really felt like I wanted and needed. But as I began to pursue that, I began to see that some of the things that they really stood for were not in line with the Word of God. Seemed to be some real answers, seemed to be some real provisions for my needs and my desires, yet what they were really saying and standing for was not in line with Scripture. And God will allow things like that to come into your life to test you to see if you really love Him with all your heart and all your soul. And what He wants to see there, the desired result of that, is that you love God more than you love your own selfish needs, wants, and desires. And God will go to a lot of ends to see that come true in our lives. You see, people begin to follow Jesus a lot of times because they walked around, you know, and in John chapter 6, we see it. They said, man, you know, here's Jesus. He makes the blind to see and the deaf to hear and the lame to walk and the dumb to speak. And he even raises people from the dead. And lo and behold, he fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Man, there's a meal ticket. Let's follow him. And when they began to do that, Jesus turned around and said, if you don't eat of my body and drink of my blood, you're none of mine. And the scripture says many of his disciples turned and left him. Because it was such a hard saying. And you see, God wants us to follow him simply because of who he is, not because of what we want. And he'll test our love to produce that in our lives. We're going to move on because we're running out of time and we've got to hurry. Romans chapter 5 is the third one, third kind of trial. Romans chapter 5. Verses 3 through 5. It says, moreover, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which has been given to us. The test of suffering. Now, if you want to know how to identify that, I don't think you need a whole lot of explanation, probably. Except to say there are two kinds of suffering. There is physical suffering, and there's emotional suffering. You know, the physical suffering is the horrid stories you hear about Christians behind the Iron Curtain and all the things that they go through and so on, and we don't go through much of that around here. Oh, we get some verbal abuse maybe occasionally because we stand up for Christ, but not much physical stuff. It may come someday, but it's not particularly true yet. But God says you are going to suffer. It's been granted to you to have the privilege of suffering. And emotional suffering is what he takes a lot of his children through, and it's just as real as any physical suffering you might ever have. The desired result, it produces endurance, which produces character, character which produces hope. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, there are some verses where he also gives the end result of suffering. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4, who comforts us in all of our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the same comfort with which we are comforted by God. And then verses 8 and 9, we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we are so utterly unbearably crushed that we despaired of life itself. Why, we felt we'd receive the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from so deadly a peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our account for the blessings granted us in answer to many prayers. God lets us suffer because he wants us to learn that he is our comfort. He wants to comfort us. He lets us suffer because he wants us to be an instrument in his hands to comfort others. He wants us to suffer so that we can know that we have to learn to trust him and him alone and not any circumstance to deliver us from difficulties and from suffering and to provide all of our needs. And he wants to use us as an instrument to teach not only ourselves but others how to pray. Probably the biggest suffering that I can think of at the moment that I went through was what is near and dear to the heart of all college students, marriage. None of you are interested in that, are you? Hello? Okay. I was engaged between my junior and senior year of college. That lasted about 3 months, and she broke that one off. That was a little difficult because I not only was emotionally involved in that, needless to say, but I also felt like God had spoken to me that she was the one, and so I didn't understand that too well. Shortly after that, about a year or so after that, I guess, I developed an interest in another girl, and that thing lasted. I hung on to that thing for 4 years. I couldn't get rid of it, and she wasn't interested in me any of that time of 4 years. Now, you can tell you something, that's tough. And about halfway through that fourth year, I got up one morning, and I was burdened with this thing, and I just really spent some extra time with the Lord, and God spoke to me, and again, I thought God had told me that He was going to change her heart, and it was all going to work out. Well, about 2 months later, her heart changed. I thought, praise God, fantastic. Well, about 2 months later, it changed back to the way it was before. And so, you know, I still couldn't get rid of the thing, you know, of the interest. And about 6 months later, it turned around again, and we were dating again. This time it lasted 3 months, and it was off for good. Twice I went through that one. And not only did I face the emotional struggle of saying, well, now, you know, of dealing with her, but I also faced the struggle of having to figure out, now, God, is it just that I'm not capable of hearing your voice, or what's the deal? Well, I came back after the last time she told me to go fly my kite and took my Bible down off my shelf and began to read, and God had promised me sometime earlier that He was going to provide a wife, and I was, you know, I was questioning about everything I could question at the moment, and I read, and it was in Joshua, and Joshua 21:45 says, not one of all the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. And God assured me, Larry, I am faithful to provide you. Just hang in there and watch. And that provided a great deal of comfort for my own life. We may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we are comforted by God. In verse 11, it says He teaches us to pray through it. And when Joanne and I were married, it was such a thrill to see the people that came to me and said, I want you to know how excited we are today for you and for Joanne. And I want you to know that it has been such a thrill for years and years to be praying for you. And to see God be faithful. We have learned so much about prayer and so much about God. Well, let's do the fourth one real quick. Go back to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, again at verse 2. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet various trials, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The fourth test is the test of faith. The way to identify it, you find in verses 7 through 11. We won't take time to read them because we're basically out of time. But I think the points in verses 7 through 11, the way you identify the test of faith is whenever you find yourself in the position where you have to learn to become decisive. You have to make decisions. And the other thing is when you have to develop a value system. You have to decide what is really important to you. And the things that God wants to produce as a result of that, for the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And God wants to produce in us a sense of understanding who God really is in our life, and He wants to develop in us a satisfaction with what He has provided for us, lacking in nothing. Being content with what we have. And most of you, I think, know me well enough and know that I'm mostly blind. And that was a real struggle for me when I was growing up. A lot of funny things happened, and yet a lot of things that were real difficult for me. I remember I used to walk around in high school, you know, and I'd have these thoughts going between classes. You know, nobody will ever fall in love with you, you old blind bat. And I mean, there were a lot of struggles that I really went through with that. And after I met the Lord as a sophomore in college, there were things that I had to deal with in terms of developing the kind of self-image that God really wanted me to have. And you know, there's a lot of trial that I've gone through in trying to deal with that. You know, it's not too easy to sit down with a 2-year-old daughter and explain to her that there's certain things that you just can't do because your eyes are broken. It's the only way she can understand it, you know. That's not very easy to do. And it's not very easy to be dependent on a lot of people to help out and to serve me and to do that kind of, that's not easy. And I had to deal with a lot of that, and I thought I had dealt with it for a long time. Until about 2.5 years ago, I guess, and I went for a checkup that I had to go to, and it was the first time I'd been. It was a medical research center at the university where we were doing student work, and went in and sat down, and the doctor said, well, have you ever considered white stick training? I said, well, I didn't know quite what to say, because I had been told all of my life that it was a stable situation, you know, things would remain as they were, and I could see well enough at that time to get around pretty well and so on. And he said, well, you ought to, because you're going to lose what you got. And, you know, at first you just kind of sit there numb, I guess. And after it was all over, I made it to the car, okay. But when we got in the car, I couldn't do it anymore, and I wept all the way home. And I thought I'd dealt with that thing. I really did. But then when they came along and said, you're going to lose what you got, I had to deal with it again. And I had to decide what's really important to me. And I want to tell you something. You know, in 1 Peter 4, verses we read at the very beginning, verse 14 says, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. For some reason, whenever you and I go through trials, there's a special way in which the Spirit of God seems to rest on our lives, if we'll just trust Him for it. And I had the funniest feeling on sitting there with tears rolling down my cheeks on the way home in the car. Tears rolling down my cheeks, and yet inside I felt like I was laughing. I hurt so bad, and yet there was so clearly a joy and a trust in the faithfulness of God in the inside of my spirit. I can't explain that. But the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon us when we go through trials. And God wants to make us, through the test of our faith, as we develop our value system and as we become, learn how to make decisions, gang, He wants to develop a real contentment with what He's given. Well, let me make just a couple of quick observations and we'll quit this thing. One is, we've talked about what seem to be kind of traumatic experiences, I guess, in terms of what trials really are. But you know, the little things that happen every day are just as big in the eyes of God as are the traumatic experiences. You know, when you walk into your 2:30 class and the professor says, well, you remember the test we had scheduled Friday? Well, we're going to postpone it till Monday. And most of the class goes, all right. And you go, oh, no. Now, that makes three tests Monday, and I've got to go home this weekend, you know. And you get all bent out of shape. That's just as big a trial in the eyes of God as is any kind of a traumatic experience that any one of us in this room could relate tonight. Remember, a trial is any circumstance that happens to you. And as you go to try to identify the kind of trial that you're going through, yes, you can be going, it's not that clear cut. You can be going through, you can have some characteristics of two or three or all four of the kinds of trials, you know. It is not that simple and that clear cut as that little chart might make it seem. You know, they all intertwine with one another real faithfully. And so look over that whole thing when you're trying to figure out where you can rejoice and where you can cooperate with God to see Him build a character into your life. But I would admonish you, as does the Scripture, count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet various trials. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given him. Blessed is the man who endures trial, for when he stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let's pray. Father, we don't understand why in a lot of situations, and Father, a lot of times we hurt. But tonight we thank you for those hurts. Because if you didn't give us those, Lord, we never know that you could, that you're great enough to solve any of them. And that you're big enough to love us and to provide for us through them all. And for that, Father, we're so grateful. And Lord, I pray that you'd teach us to be men and women who rejoice at whatever happens, who'd give you the praise and the glory for it, who'd really ask you for the wisdom to know how to respond, and would obey the wisdom you give us. And oh, Father, give us the grace to endure. For Jesus' sake, amen.